congregation, a young 18-year-old man, or is he still a boy, drafted into the army in a time of war, permanently disabled by shrapnel on his first day on the line. Not the way it's supposed to be. Or perhaps it's a baby who's born and the baby's mother is an alcoholic. The baby's born with fetal alcohol syndrome. Not the way it's supposed to be. Or someone in the prime of their life in apparent good health and all of a sudden they just drop dead from a sudden heart attack, and a set of parents, aging parents, have to bury their child. Not the way it's supposed to be. Or perhaps we have a continent suffering an HIV epidemic and a blood transfusion passes the virus to a young woman. Not the way it's supposed to be. You see, all around us we don't need binoculars, we don't need a microscope, are signs that things are messed up in this world, that in one way or another, this world in which we live is not the way it's supposed to be. The people who are in the world are not the way that they should be, that things should be better, but they're not. So let's begin this evening by asking the question, how was it supposed to be? How was it supposed to be? The very beginning of the book of Genesis, we listen to the music of creation, a skillfully woven tapestry of harmony and beauty. Everything was good, everything was good, everything was good. And then we get that final finale. We were very good. Everything that had breath, praise the Lord, just like we opened our service with Psalm 148. We see how God made us in his image, in his likeness. We've seen that already. He made us to rule, to rule over the world as its caretakers. He made us to worship, to glorify him in our living and to enjoy his presence. And if we were allowed just one word to describe the way the world was supposed to be, I think perhaps the best word we could choose is a Hebrew word with which you're somewhat familiar already, the Hebrew word shalom. We translate shalom as peace, but it means much more than a peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, the word peace describes a rich state of flourishing and wholeness and delight. A world in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are put to work. A state of affairs which inspires joyful wonder in the Creator and in His creatures. We would see God in all His glory in such a world, and we'd be drawn to Him like a magnet, drawn to Him like the way the moths are drawn to your outside light when you leave it on. And people in the world, what would they do? The people in the world would use the gifts that God has given them to honor Him, to build a God-glorifying creation. This shalom, this peace, is the way things ought to be, the way they were supposed to be. And if what we read about this evening in Genesis chapter 3 had been cut in the editing suite from the video of human history, If Adam and Eve, the two main actors in the play, had chosen different lines to play, if they'd stuck to the lines that God had given them in the script, the lines of shalom, lines God had given them to delight in and to enjoy, then the way things ought to be would be the way things are. And we wouldn't be talking tonight about how things are supposed to be, because that would be reality for us. If that had been what had happened, then all we would know in this world would be shalom, peace and wholeness and delight. Child soldiers killed in war, babies born with fetal alcohol syndrome, heart attacks, HIV epidemics, these things wouldn't be part of the landscape in which we're living. Because God made a good world, paradise, a world of harmony and beauty, a world of shalom. That's the way it was supposed to be. But if that was the way it was supposed to be, then when we look around us, when we look around us at the world, we see that it's not the way that it's supposed to be. The world around us is not the way it's supposed to be, and it began with deception. The serpent, Satan, the father of lies, worms his way into the story, into a seemingly with a seemingly innocent conversation about God. You notice what he does? You may have seen it before. He doesn't downright oppose God. No, he just begins by sowing seeds of doubt in Eve's mind. He's a deceiver, isn't he? And a half-truth is often more believable than an outright lie. Up until this point in human history, God's word had never been doubted. It had never been cast into doubt, his wisdom. Adam and Eve had seen God as he really is. They'd seen him as the overflowing fountain of goodness and delight, all that is good. But now they're tempted to wonder, is God perhaps pulling the wool over my eyes? Am I not seeing things straight? You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The opportunity to be like God is intoxicating to Adam and Eve. Got the better of their judgment. And so they, as the Belger Confession summarizes, gave ear to the words of the devil. They rebelled against God. Sin, the choosing of our way over against God's way, entered the world for the very first time. Not the way it's supposed to be. But it's such an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? This is how one Christian put it. He said, temptation begins with trivia. How can it be that such a great fall can begin with so small an incident? Just one piece of forbidden fruit. Surely the whole world will not fall apart just for one trivial thing. And yet so often our spiritual health and spiritual destiny depends upon the one thing in our lives which blocks our way to God. For each of us, the God who gives us all good things richly to enjoy, asks of us also that we trust Him. The serpent touches the woman at this one point in her life, this one trivial little point, the small point where she was not ready to give everything over to God. Serpent touches us, the one point in our lives where we would rather God did not trouble us. We will give Him everything else. We will hold just this one thing, just for ourselves. Don't you see that in yourself, in your own heart? The Bible calls these one things that we hold on to ourselves. The Bible has a word for that. It calls them idols. Our hearts, as John Calvin put it so well, I think, our hearts are human idol factories, creating things to worship in place of God. Just one small thing began with deception, not the way it's supposed to be. And then deception led on, secondly, as well, to distance. The consequences of Adam and Eve's meddling with sin are felt immediately, and they are far-reaching, and they are at once distant from each other. In verse 7, Genesis records, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. Up until this act of rebellion against God, Adam and Eve apparently hadn't even considered the fact that Eden was a nudist colony. It hadn't occurred to them, just like every other creature, they'd been perfectly happy in their birthday suits. But now intimacy with one another begins to break down. And there's that potential that we saw, was it last Sunday or the Sunday before, to be seen and taken advantage of by others, mocked and shamed. Trust in marriage, the very closest of human relationships, is undermined. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And they're distant not only from each other, which they are, but they become also distant from God. They become afraid of God. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam answered, after God said, "Where are you?" Adam answered, "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." When we're young, when we're just children, you know what it's like when you do something you're not supposed to do. And all of a sudden, once you've done something you're not supposed to do, what suffers? You can't look mum and dad in the eye, can you? If you're a really good liar. Your eyes give yourself away. We look away. We look in another direction. We try and hide, just like Adam and Eve did. Because that's what sin does. Sin affects us in this way. It means that we find ourselves unable to look at God anymore. We can't look Him in the eye. We try and hide away from Him, try and hide in a corner because we know that we feel guilty. Conscience afflicts us because we know we've done wrong and that things aren't right. We lose the hunger for God that we thought of this morning in the Song of Songs. And so there's distance not only from each other, distance from God Himself. Not the way it's supposed to be. And then our deception leads to one other thing. It also leads to devastation. A deception leads to devastation. Almost as well as any of the biblical prophets, Bob Dylan paints a picture of the brokenness of the world we live in. Words that will be familiar to some of you at least. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts, streets are filled with broken hearts, broken words never meant to be spoken, everything is broken. And we feel the effects of that brokenness around us today. And relationships with one another, with other people, are broken, as we see in verse 16. Not only is there a greater, not only is there increased pain in childbearing, but the battle of the sexes begins. We see it already in the blame game that Adam and Eve play against each other. And then as God tells us, a wife desires to take over her husband's role as leader. And in turn, he desires not to love and cherish, but to desire and to dominate. Not the way it's supposed to be. Our relationships with one another are broken, and our relationship with the world is also broken. As we see in verses 17 to 19, it's frustrated. Adam, God curses the ground because of Adam's sin. And work becomes hard as a result of that. The world fights back rather than responding to the loving care of Adam and Eve seeking to care for the world and caretaker the world. And the ordered, harmonious world that God created now tends to disorder and disharmony. And the husband, Adam, will still provide for his wife, but his work will be burdensome, it'll be tiring, it'll be hard. It explains, does it not, I think, why we sometimes feel burdened by our daily callings. They feel hard. We feel frustrated in our work. Things don't seem to be going right. We sense frustration and brokenness even in our work. And death too enters the world. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And friends, that too is not the way it's supposed to be. Began with deception, it resulted in distance and devastation, and everything is broken. Everything is the way that it's not supposed to be. And it's also not the way that it will be. Because here's the third thing we see in Genesis 3. That it will be the way it's supposed to be. It will be. Yes, there is brokenness in the world, but there is not hopelessness. Paradise is lost, as one writer put it. Paradise will also be restored. There is a ray of hope for God's creation and for the messed up world in which we live. In fact, there are two rays of hope in our text. And the first ray of hope is seen in God's grace. First ray of hope seen in God's grace. We see it there in verse 22 at the end of the story, with God banishing Adam and Eve from the garden and setting up that angel with the flaming sword going to and fro. How is that a sign of God's grace? Well, God does not allow Adam and Eve to lock themselves into a state of death, of eternal death. God doesn't allow the story to end with eternal life in a broken body, distant from God. Now, what does God do with the angel? He protects the tree of life. He prevents an even greater evil from taking place than has already taken place. And God provides an opportunity for grace to triumph. The first ray of hope is seen in God's grace. And the second ray of hope is seen in God's promise. God promises in verse 15 that the head of the serpent will be crushed. That someday a Savior, the offspring of Eve, will defeat Satan, the great destroyer, the great deceiver. Friends, you don't need me to stand here this evening to tell you that Savior has come, and His name is Jesus. Jesus, whose very name means that He will save His people from their sins. Jesus, who on the cross crushed Satan's head. And Jesus, who through His people is restoring the world to the way that it's supposed to be. But this is not something that is only cast off ahead into the future. It is in the future, as John showed us last week, as we've been thinking about the world being destroyed and being remade in the new creation. But it's also in the present. God, you see, comes to us. He comes to a people living in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be, a world of disorder and chaos rather than order and shalom, peace. God comes to us. God comes to people who are not the way that we're supposed to be. And what does God do? He covers over our sin, just as He covered Adam and Eve with that first set of clothes. He covers over our sin and he draws us as near to Him. He closes the distance between us. And in Jesus, God is already remaking the world into the way it is supposed to be. He restores our relationship with one another. He restores our relationships with the world. We become better stewards and caretakers of the world. So the question that I would leave you with this evening is this. Are you simply living in the past? Living with regret? Living with regrets that you live in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be? Or are you living in the present? Living in the present, in reality, in relationship with Jesus, in a world that God is making new? Are you actively seeking in the small contours of your life the opportunities that you have to use the gifts that God has given you to make this world, to make the small corners of your world into a place of peace, a place of wholeness? Yes, you see your sin this evening. You see your sin just as Adam and Eve felt their sin. You also see Christ. You see Christ the Savior. So come to Him. Let Him work in you and through you to bring peace and reconciliation into the world. Come to Him. Be strengthened in your faith. for he is already making all things new. Amen. Let's pray for that. Let's pray. Lord our God in heaven, we come to you aware of the sin in our own lives and our hearts, aware of the idols that so often rule over us, even though we have put our trust in you, and that it's our desire to love you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. In reality, you know and we know that we fall short of that high and glorious aim. Father, we humble ourselves before you once again this evening and ask for you to forgive us our many sins. We pray, Father, that your Spirit working in our lives and in our hearts would help put those idols to death. You would crush them, even as Jesus crushed the serpent's head. We are so thankful for that, Father. We are so thankful that in saving us, you have begun a new work in us. As you tell us in the Scriptures, we are a new creation. And you're changing the brokenness in our own lives into better things. Father, we don't want your blessings and your grace to be merely captured or contained within our own lives and in our own hearts. We desire for your blessings to be made known further afield, to our families, to our community, to our city here in Toowoomba and elsewhere. We want your blessings to find their way to the very ends of the earth. Father, we don't want to resign ourselves to the world as the way it is and just wait until Jesus comes back to make all things new for good. Father, we pray that you would use us as your hands and feet, as your lips, as your ears, as your hands. A channel of your peace as we sung not so very long ago, to bring wholeness and healing into a broken world. And Father, we pray for those who are suffering. We pray for those who are suffering and experiencing some of that brokenness in their lives at the moment. We pray for the two local families who lost a daughter swimming and through that kangaroo accident. We pray for them and the depth of hurt that they are experiencing. We pray that they might know your peace in the midst of great turmoil. Father, may your people be a great comfort to them. May you also be a great comfort to us in our own sometimes private and personal struggles. Hear us, Father. Bring you our prayers, confident in knowing that you are able to do all things well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.